All right. Well, friends, I'm excited to be with you. There is no greater joy and privilege than to prepare God's Word for God's people. So the Word is not just the means by which we are converted and brought unto Christ. It's not just the means by which we are conformed to Christ and kept unto Christ. But without the Word, we actually have no access to God. Without His Word, we know nothing about Him. We possess nothing, have nothing apart from His Word, which He has generously and graciously given to us. And so preaching and teaching, at the end of the day, it's glorious work. So the old Puritan, Thomas Watson, wrote, he said, "The Word is a hammer, and every blow of the hammer is to fasten the nails of the building. So the preacher's words are to fasten you all the more to Christ. They weaken themselves to strengthen and settle you. And this is the grand design of preaching, not only for enlightening, but for the establishment of souls, not only to guide them in the way, but to keep them on it." Right, that is a glorious description, I think, of what preaching is and what preaching is meant to accomplish. But if you have taught God's Word at all, you know that though it's a glorious task, it can be at times quite a tricky task. It is not a simple thing to preach God's Word. It is a challenge. And in fact, that's actually one of the things I love most about preaching. If you've taught God's Word at all, you'll figure out, if you haven't yet, or if you have, you understand, you'll never get bored. Teaching God's Word, you are always brought into new and deeper understandings of God and who He is. And we uncover things every week in His Word. And even more than that, as we preach and as we get feedback from one another, we recognize there are ways in which we could have communicated this better or articulated that or sharpened our argument, right? We never arrive. So in that sense, preaching is very much like an art form. It's something we're always refining, something we're always coming back to, something that we're always seeking to improve. And again, that's what we're after. So the goal of this class is not to make you perfect preachers. I don't know about you. Other than Jesus, I've actually never met one. And we won't be one ourselves. Rather, the goal is not perfection. So what are we after? Well, we're going to be spending some time in 2 Timothy. And if you know anything about 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And notice what he says. He says, "Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your..." Anyone know what he says? Progress. He doesn't say, "So all may see your perfection." That's not what he says. He says, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress." And that's what we're after, right? We're after progress in this class. We're all starting from different points. Some of us have taught God's Word a good bit. Some of us feel pretty inexperienced in it, right? We have different starting points. The goal in this class is progress. That's what we're after. Just making steps of positive progress so that we would be better handlers and teachers of God's Word. Now, in this class, you're going to be given a number of sort of strategies and tools to help you teach God's Word better, to grow in your own progress. But this morning, before we actually start turning to some practical tools, before we start thinking about things like structure and context and how to connect your passage to Jesus Christ and how to make an argument, before we start grabbing, if you will, hammers and saws and screwdrivers, we actually want to step back and we want to start just with two basic convictions. Two basic convictions that are essential if we're actually going to be faithful expositors of God's Word. So two convictions. And to lead us into that first conviction, when Aaron and I were first married, we lived in Santa Monica. And we lived right there, the foothills of Santa Monica, where the Santa Monica Mountains, right, go pour right into the ocean. So some of you remember the terrible fires last year, all the mudslides, right? That's basically where we lived. And as a newly married couple, what did we do? Well, we needed a newly married hobby, right? Because that's what newly married couples do. So we thought, you know what? Like, let's learn how to mountain bike together. Thought that'd be a great idea. We had some people we knew, they mountain biked. And so we picked up some mountain bikes and we started mountain biking together. And of course, we just jumped on our bikes and we started riding up the mountains. And going uphill was great because we were largely going up fire trails. fire trails, yeah, they're steep, but they're nice and wide. So when you're sort of getting on top of the pedals and you're exhausted and hoofing and the bike's swerving a little bit, it's no big deal. You got a nice wide fire trail. Well, the problem was when you get to the top and you start going downhill, and then we realized, oh, downhill's not a fire trail. Downhill's single track. Downhill's about 6 inches wide. And what happens when you're barreling downhill? Well, you've got little rocks, and you got little sandbars, and then you've got just steep ravines off to the side. And I found that every rock or boulder or what have you that was somewhere in the midst of that narrow little 6-inch sidetrack, I always hit every one. The ones I didn't want to hit, I hit. Everything I hit the whole way down. And it was a pretty miserable experience. And I didn't feel particularly safe. And I didn't feel very confident, wasn't pleased, and didn't make it a lot of fun. And I felt like, I'm a pretty good driver, but I can't take a bike down a mountain. And finally someone said, hey, Brad, here's the thing. Like, the bike will go where your eyes are looking. So when you're going downhill and you see that rock and you're like, I don't want to hit the rock, and you fixate on the rock, what happens? You're going to hit the rock. What you got to do is you got to find the line. That little 6-inch narrow line, you find that line, you focus on that line, you look down the path, and the bike will just take you there. The bike will take you where your eyes are going. You've got to stay on the line, so to speak. And that is the very principle that I take and have in mind every time I stand up in order to preach God's word. It's the same principle. And because I can't draw to save my life, they gave me the sorry, I'm trying to pull this pencil out here. Ah, there we go. Fat fingers, Nick. Because, let's see here. Oh, look at that. Because I can't draw, they gave me the easy drawings, all right? So we all recognize what that is? Yeah, that's a line. Yeah, exactly. That's a line. And here's the conviction, okay? All right, so there's probably... I'll get there. You guys understand why I don't do a lot of graphics? Okay, here's our conviction. Okay. We must stay on the line of Scripture. Never straying above it or below it. Can you all read that? We must stay on the line of Scripture, never straying above it or below it, right? So here's our line. We don't want to go above it, and we don't want to go below it. Okay, so we want to stay on the line right there. And so again, every time I step into the pulpit to preach, in that moment, I think about mountain biking, right? How am I going to stay on the line of Scripture and not veer off to one side or another? Because God has given us His word. And every time we open the word, it's God's word. They're not our words. We don't just get to decide we're going to add our own things into it that aren't there. Nor should we mute God and take things away from God's word that are clearly and expressly there. So we don't want to go, again, above the line or below the line. So, for example, Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 2. Listen to what God's word says. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live and go and take possession of the land the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I commanded you. So right there, we're seeing that call not to either add to God's word or to subtract from the word. Or some of you perhaps know the story of the prophet Micaiah in 2 Chronicles. So he's been pressured to tickle the ears of King Jehoshaphat and tell the king all the things the king is going to want to hear. And so what does he say? 2 Chronicles 18, verse 12, and I'm reading here just from the NIV, it's a little easier. There's a messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah and said to him, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and give him a favorable report. But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." You see, same principle. He understands his job is not just to make things up, right? Not to go above the line, nor to subtract things and go below the line. And the consequences when we do this, friends, can be catastrophic. And we actually find this in the very opening words of the Bible. So there in your groups, all right, what I want you to do is I want you to open your Bibles to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And have someone in your group read Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. Then have another person read Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. So Genesis 2, 15 to 17, Genesis 3, 1 to 5. And then once you've done that, ask yourselves, discuss amongst one another in what ways the various players, like Satan and Eve, are either going above or below the line of Scripture. All right, so Genesis 2, 15 to 17, read that. Genesis 3, 1 to 5. Then ask, in what ways the various players, the characters in the story, how are they going above the line of Scripture? Or perhaps how are they going below the line of Scripture? All right, so take a few minutes and do that together. All right, I'm going to gather you back. I'm sure you guys could spend some more time thinking through this together. But just in the brief time you had, someone share a way in which someone was going above or below the line. Someone from Anthony's group in the back corner. Eric?
He said, "You shall not touch it."
Okay. Yeah, yeah. There was nothing in there about, and she added to it. Okay, good. What else?
Satan saying, "You shall not surely die," and God saying, "You shall."
Yes. Okay, and that's an example of going above or below?
Below.
Yeah, so Satan is subtracting from God's word what was clearly there, right? You shall not die, and he's like, well, you shall die. Yeah, what else?
Even his very first question has a false presumption when he says, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Like, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's like, no, that's actually not what he said.
Yeah. So notice right there, like, he's going above the line. He's adding things to what God actually said. So interestingly, Satan is going on both sides of the line. He's going above it when it serves his purposes, right? And he's going below it as well when it serves his purposes. Yeah, maybe one more.
He says their eyes will be opened.
Okay. Yeah, it says eyes will be opened. Okay, maybe one more. Yeah. So, I mean, this is just a little exercise in order to see, though, that both Eve and Satan are straying from the line. God has clearly spoken his word, right? We just saw it in the previous verses. And yet Satan's twisting it, adding, subtracting, Eve's misunderstanding herself. And really tragically, Eve needed a preacher, didn't she? She needed someone to preach to her and remind her what the line said. But tragically, Adam, the preacher, wasn't there. He wasn't there to keep her on the line. And so now the ground is subject to the curse. Man is subject to the ground. And the ground itself just becomes a kind of cemetery. And we see the consequences, right, are nothing short of life and death at stake. Now, generally speaking, we'll say often that liberalism goes below the line. That's sort of the general tendency. So you think, for example, of sexual ethics and the way in which people want to remove very clearly what Scripture has to say. Or Gerald Ford, when there was his presidential funeral service, there was a supposed evangelical minister of the gospel who got up. And, of course, he wanted to read some comforting words, so guess where he went? John 14. Right? In my Father's house there are many rooms. And he continued reading. He's gone to prepare a place for them. And I will come again and take you to be with myself, that you may be where I am also. Right? Wonderfully encouraging. And then you're expecting what? How does the verse keep going? Does anyone remember? Thomas says, Lord, I don't know where you're going. And what does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you're listening to that, you're like, no way, a minister of the gospel on national TV is about to drop John 14, 6 down, right? And you have to have verse 6 if you're going to understand the previous verses. But tragically, what happened? He stopped right there. The promise that everyone is going to have a house in a room in God's house, and never got to 14, 6. And in effect, strayed below the line, right? That can happen. Exclusivity, right? We don't like to talk about that. And yet, friends, who in Jesus' day were experts at going above the line? The Pharisees, yeah. And so this is kind of what we refer to as legalism. Yeah. And just, I think it's worth noting, in our context, which of these, just UBC's context, right? More conservative Christian churches, and I mean that in a good way, like which of these two errors are we probably most sensitive to? Most like we're really worried about not doing that. Yeah, we're really worried about that one. And that's right, we should be really worried about that one. The risk, if we're not careful, is we forget that we can go the legalism route too. And that can be equally damning. And that can be equally problematic. So there are, again, we don't want to stray to either side of the line. So, for example, where do we see Paul publicly call out Peter for going above the line of Scripture?
Galatians.
Yeah, Galatians. Galatians 2. What's happening? Yeah, he's pulling back from eating with those who aren't circumcised. He's removed himself. He's only eating with the circumcision party. And by that conveying, if you want to become a Jew, you, and really, I should say, if you want to follow God, you have to become a Jew. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to become a Jew first. It gets back to the question around Acts 15, right? And Paul, right, for basically adding that requirement, does Paul say, hey, this is a minor matter, you shouldn't do it anymore? No, Paul says he's straying from the gospel, right? So again, so the legalism is something we also need to be sensitive to. He's run afoul of the gospel. And so it's just good to always have in your mind and just to know what your tendencies might be. Are you going to be prone to take shots at maybe liberalism and not realize how you're sneaking some legalism in? Or are all your concern is about legalism? Right? All your concern is about legalism, and you may not be aware of how maybe some liberalism or antinomianism, right? We're afraid to speak to the requirements of the holiness of the law. So it's just good having your own mind where your own temptations might be, because we'll tend to err on one side or the other. Okay, so this first conviction is just right there. We must stay on the line of Scripture, never straying above it or below it. Any comments or questions on that? Sufficiently clear? Okay. All right. So this brings us to our second conviction. And by way of illustration, okay, I was raised in the 80s. And one of the things that became popular in the 80s were 3D movies. So before there was IMAX, there were 3D movies where you would go to the theater and they would give you a set of those special glasses. And like, you know, one lens was, I think, blue, one was red. And you go to the theater, and without the glasses, you couldn't make sense of anything. But you put the glasses on, and now you had this kind of, right, 3D experience around you. So I saw Jaws, right, in 3D, which was pretty terrifying as like an 8-year-old. But, you know, there it was. And so, yeah, I loved those glasses. And I brought my glasses home. I remember I put them on, super excited. I turned on the TV and I tried to watch my TV with those glasses. Well, guess what happened? Yeah, I couldn't make sense of anything. Those glasses distorted the image and I wasn't able to make sense of it. And the temptation, friends, is that we can do the same when it comes to the Bible. So we have a pair of lenses. If Cliff Hughes were here, I'd have a lot of fun with him, right? We have a pair of glasses, and we like those glasses, and we put them on, and we try to read our text in light of our favorite lenses. And so, does anyone know what this is? Anyone know what that is? Yeah, that's an inebriated preacher. That's a drunk preacher. Okay, that's a preacher who has spent too much time out on Dixon the night before and not enough time preparing a sermon. Okay, and David Helm, right? A lot of these principles are coming from Simeon Trust, and David Helm is famous for saying that we don't want to be a preacher who uses the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, right? More for support than for illumination. So we don't want to be the kind of inebriated preacher that uses the Bible like a drunk uses a lamppost. More for support, right? He's sort of leaning against it than illumination. So he needs to be under. He wants to be under the light of Scripture, but he's not under the light of Scripture, is he? So we don't want to be that guy. We want to sit under the light of the text. What we don't want to do is we don't want to push or even try to bend the text to our own will. And the risk is that if we're not careful, we can preach our framework, if you will. We can preach our own framework and not our text. But the principle here is that the text is king. All right, so there's our text. And the text wears the crown. Okay, the text is king. And the question is, will the text and the Bible have its way with you, or are you instead going to have your way with the Bible? So what we want is we want the text informing our framework. Okay, the text needs to inform our framework. And the text needs to therefore be over our frameworks. We don't want to put our own frameworks, make them king, right? And put them over the text. That's what we don't want to do. We don't want to make our frameworks and put them above and over the text. Now, just to be clear, not all frameworks are bad, right? So every time I come to scriptures, I come with the assumption, right, the conviction, presupposition that every word of God proves true, right? It's inspired by God. And so I'm not saying all frameworks are bad. It's just to say the text is king, and the text serves as, and the, actually the text is king, and the framework is just the servant of the text. So again, we want to bend our frameworks to the text and not the other way around. So here's our second conviction. Let the Bible shape our framework. Rather than letting our frameworks shape our interpretation of the Bible. You'd think I was a doctor with my handwriting, but I never was. So let the Bible shape our frameworks rather than letting our frameworks shape our interpretation of the Bible. So what kind of frameworks might we bring to a text? What kind of frameworks might affect the reading of a text?
Biblicism.
As in?
Just taking it at face value.
Okay.
The words.
Okay. So maybe a kind
of...
all
things that him strengthens me, therefore I can do all things, right?
Okay, a kind of strict biblicism.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, what else?
Prosperity.
Prosperity. Okay, so you come with a particular theological conviction, and maybe it's a prosperity gospel. And just to be clear, that would be a false conviction to bring. But are there ways we can bring good and true convictions and frameworks and wrongly put them over the Bible? Is that possible too?
Yeah.
So we'll think about one of those perhaps in a moment. Yep. Okay. So there's that. What other frameworks might we have?
This may just be another theological conviction thing, but like how you view the covenant, or just like how you view like kind of the meta narrative of scripture.
Yeah, prosperity, covenants, sovereignty, right? All those, yeah. Yeah, what else?
Our background experiences.
So there's, you could say one of them is our own personal framework. Yeah, our personal framework. So if the dominant line is me and I grew up in a fundamentalist context, well, if I'm not careful, the fundamentalist context I grew up in is going to inform how all of my people always hear the word, or vice versa, right? That's a risk. What else?
What about the audience you're speaking to?
Audience you're speaking to? Okay, so you can let the audience itself. So if you're addressing a bunch of, if you're addressing those who've been victims of violence, perhaps, right? Like you can let that shape maybe what you say in ways that push you into other directions. That's possible. Yeah, I mean, what's a big one come November every 4 years?
Politics.
Politics, right? Politics. So your political framework could be one.
Culture.
Culture. Cultural framework could be another. Sit down there. Yeah, so we can bring all these frameworks to bear. In COVID, there was a lot of talk about justice and social justice and a lot of text being read in light of that. There are therapeutic frameworks, if you're not careful, you can bring in, where everything is treated as a kind of pathology and all you're doing is speaking to felt needs. So there are different kind of frameworks we might have given our own experiences or what we're interested in, what we care about, that we can place over the text. And so how do these bear out practically? Well, a number of years ago, Aaron and I were back in Santa Cruz, and we were back over a particular holiday, and the pastor chose as his text Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What holiday do you think that was? 4th of July. That was 4th of July. You hear it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. It's the perfect 4th of July text, right? Well, does that have anything to do with political liberation? It doesn't, right? If you know the story, the argument of Galatians, no. But the pastor had let his own political frameworks and the holiday calendar shape his reading of the text, right? You guys are laughing at me like I'm kidding. I'm dead serious. That was the text for that morning.
Is that how he preached it? Instead of just choosing it as the text, is that how he preached it? Is that out of context?
Yes. Wow. 100%. Yeah,
not
100%.
Surprised, really, but wow.
Yep. Yeah, so someone read Matthew 11, 25 to 30. We've got a few more minutes here, and then we're going to tighten up.
At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, but such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
Okay, so if you come with a particular theological framework and you've just read Calvin for the first time and you're all excited about Calvin, what are you going to preach? What verses is the Calvinist going to lean into?
And anyone who the Son chooses.
Yeah, anyone who the Son chooses. Right, really verses 25 and 27, right? Going to hit those hard. God is sovereign. God chooses those who believe, right? Okay. Now, if you're in a Wesleyan Methodist church, or if you're in a Southern Baptist church in the vast majority of Arkansas, and you're convinced Calvin himself is the Antichrist, what verses are you going to hammer?
Come to me.
Yeah, come to me. Yoke is easy, burden is light. You've got to come to Jesus. Right? So, if we're not careful, our theological framework is going to push us to emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. What does the faithful preacher have to do? He's got to preach both. You don't just preach Romans 9 and then stop. You have to preach Romans 10. You don't just go from Romans 8 to Romans 10 and skip Romans 9, right? So we need to preach both. If a pastor is going to embark on a building campaign, what might be his next series?
Nehemiah.
Maybe. Right? How many of you have heard a sermon series on Nehemiah heading into a building campaign? Yeah, some of your hands have gone up, right? Reaching the next generation tomorrow by raising walls today, right? I don't know. Whatever the series would be, something like that. And of course, I guess you could do something with Nehemiah in a building campaign, but you'd have to be really careful. Let me just go to something in 2 Timothy quickly. 2 Timothy 3:1. Paul writes to Timothy. You guys are going to be in this book, remember. But understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So if you have a particular eschatological framework about the end times, and you read, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, what might you be tempted to do?
Start buying cans and store them away.
Okay, start telling people to buy some cans and store them away, yeah. You might pull out all your wonderful graphs of the millennium, right? And you might mark, hey, this is, you might go to Israel. You see what's happening between Israel and Hamas. You see all the wars. You see the unrest, right? These are the last days. This is what Jesus is talking about. Right, this, and we're headed for it. And you might take the sermon in a very different direction. Of course, if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's saying Timothy is in the last days. Actually, the mark of the last days is that people will stray from God's word. There will be false teachers amongst them, right? So if you're not careful, your framework's going to push you. Or just open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1, because this is where you guys are going to be for a few minutes. 2 Timothy 1. So Mother's Day is coming up, and you're reading 2 Timothy 1, 1 to 5. open my Bible there quickly. We read that Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. I remember your tears, and I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, that's your text. You're thinking, man, it's Mother's Day? I've just given a softball. What can I do with this text on Mother's Day? Well, I can talk all about generational faith. I can talk all about how the faith went from the grandmother to the mother to dear young Timothy. And now I've got lots of application to grandmothers and mothers. And of course, right, good stuff there for dads too. But I could make a wonderful sermon about how we're meant to deposit the faith into future generations and watch it progress, right? That's how God's kingdom expands. Generational faith, Mother's Day, perfect.
Brad, this just happened at my aunt's church. They taught that text on Mother's Day, and they had written down things from kids about their mom, and then he read it out loud about mothers in the congregation.
Like 2 weeks ago?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. There it is. There it is. Now, did that pastor say true things?
Sure.
Yes, we have to acknowledge that. Said true things. Is generational faith what Paul's actually getting after in these opening verses? Now, I know that that may feel like initially a bit of a tricky question, but ask yourself, is generational faith what the text is about? Who's Timothy's dad? Anyone remember?
He was a Greek.
He was a Greek. So Timothy's mom seemed to be Jewish. His dad was a Greek. When you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy, what do you come to find? But there are false teachers in there. These false teachers are talking a lot about genealogies, about having the right pedigree, being able to trace their lines through the Jewish ancestors. Timothy doesn't have that. Timothy doesn't actually have generational faith. His dad's a Greek. So we're actually seeing Paul's already doing something different in these opening verses. What does he call Timothy? My beloved child, verse 2. And then who does he refer to? He says, Paul did, that he served his ancestors with a clear conscience. And he's connecting Timothy to Paul's faith and the faith of the true Jewish ancestry in Christ. And he's saying, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. So when you actually read these verses in light of what's happening in 1 and 2 Timothy, and in light of those who are pushing against Timothy, Paul is already in these opening verses putting a shot across the bow of those who are denying Timothy's authority by saying he can't trace his ancestral line back as they can. And Paul's saying it's not about generational faith, it's who has genuine faith. That's actually the issue. And Paul's saying Timothy has it. He has the real deal, right? The true article, so to speak. But again, if you got your framework of Mother's Day, and I mean, that'll preach, right? Really easy. Then you're going to miss that this text isn't actually about generational faith. It's about who is genuine faith. Okay? So, and I wanted to use that as an example because that gets you guys right into the worksheets and the text for this morning. So you could preach that text on Mother's Day. So I want to say you can do it, but you'd do it actually quite differently, wouldn't you? You'd have to talk a lot about what genuine faith means. And imagine what this would mean to a kid like me who didn't grow up with any Christian parents. I didn't have any Christian parents. No one was pouring the gospel into me, but I can come into a church and I can be taught genuine faith. And I can actually have the real article, though I have no one in the past that could have handed that. Right? So there are ways you can do it. It just looked differently. It looked differently. Again, we don't want to use scripture like a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. So conviction, let the Bible shape our frameworks rather than letting our frameworks shape our interpretation of the Bible. Any comments, questions on that? Okay. I've already gone a few minutes over, right? So I'm going to stop us here. And at this point, all of the tables have kind of discussion leaders who are somewhat familiar with these worksheets that you guys have there in your binders and packets. And that leader is going to spend a few minutes with you. And you're going to start to think through a worksheet and a process by which we ask and answer some basic questions before we start to open our mouths and say what we think the text has to say, right? There's a kind of process we want to follow. And that process, Anthony's going to be talking about more next week, right? Isn't that you next week? Yeah. But you guys are going to start to tease that out even now, all right? So I'll turn it over to the discussion leaders there at your various tables.